Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. The title for our lesson this morning is His Majesty. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now, what exactly is Peter talking about there when he said that we saw His Majesty? Oh, when you read the account here about how it happened on the holy mountain and about how the voice spoke from heaven and saying, "This is My beloved Son," it's an obvious reference to the Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17. And this is the time when Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah appeared there before Him. And then when it was all done, Jesus told them not to speak of it to any man until He had risen from the dead. And Peter did that. He later spoke of it in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. We have accounts of the Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark chapter 9, 2 to 8, Luke 9, 27 to 36. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18 that he had beheld the glory of the Lord. Now Matthew and Mark says, "Now after 6 days, Matthew 17, verse 1. Luke says in verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings." Some people think it's a contradiction, but Luke is probably computing time differently, adding the day of the previous events to the day of the Transfiguration, while Matthew and Mark use the common way of that day of mentioning only the days between the two events. Only Matthew and Mark use the word Transfiguration. The Greek is metamorpho, to transform, literally or figuratively, metamorphos, to change or transfigure or transform. Most all translations use the word transfigured. A couple of them use the word change or changed, and one that I found said that His appearance was transformed. But when you glean information from all the accounts, we're told that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered and shone like the sun. His clothes became glistening white as light, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can wipe them. It was like a moment in time when the inward deity of Jesus was allowed to bleed through His physical body of flesh and shine gloriously. You know, the modernist religions, they deny miracles. And they deny that the Transfiguration was a miracle. Try to explain it away as a vision or a dream. Well, this was no vision or dream. The three apostles were not under some sort of hypnotic spell. They saw what they saw because it appeared before them. Again, Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18 reflected on the event as a reality, something that happened for real. He said that they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Eyewitnesses, not mind witnesses. Peter said that the voice from heaven literally came to them. They literally heard it. Not some imaginary hypnotic audio. Peter said that they heard the voice and that it came down from heaven, not from the imagination of their dreams. But what was the purpose of the transfiguration? Was it just a random, meaningless event? Hardly. Was it something without aim or purpose? Absolutely not. The transfiguration had great meaning for Jesus and His apostles, and it has great meaning and deep spiritual significance for us today. And so I want to look at His Majesty this morning. I want to think about the transfiguration. And as we do that, I want to see three things. In the first place, we see a connection to Jesus' death. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 3. Let's just go ahead and read beginning in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You know, the event seems to be connected to the previously recorded event of Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection. Matthew tells us here in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah appeared to the apostles and was speaking to Jesus. No hint about the content of that conversation. Similarly, Mark tells us in Mark 9:4 that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. But Luke tells us in his account in Luke 9:31 that they were speaking of Jesus' decease. The English Standard Version says departure. Some translations say death. The modern King James Version uses the word exodus. The Greek is the Greek word for exodus, a word that the Jews of this day commonly used to reference death, an exit from this life. But we see a couple of things about Jesus here. First of all, we see his manhood. You know, passage after passage, both in the Old and New Testaments, testify, leaving no room for doubt, to the deity of Jesus. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 identifies who the Word is. It talks about Him leaving heaven and becoming flesh, being manifested in the flesh. The Word is Christ, and the Word was God. Jesus was fully and wholly God. Not some half God, half man, but fully God, wholly God. But the Bible also strongly testifies to the manhood of Jesus. Not only was he fully God, but he was fully man. Now, I believe this is an enigma that we're just going to have to accept on faith. I'm convinced that men have gotten themselves into a lot of trouble trying to explain the possibility of Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time. But one thing I know for sure, from Scripture, we can affirm Jesus' full deity without denying His manhood, and we can affirm His full manhood without denying His deity. In the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 affirms His full deity, and chapter 2 affirms His full manhood. You know, being fully human, Jesus felt all the emotions we feel. He knew fear and excitement and happiness and sadness. He experienced sorrow and joy just as you and I do. Jesus knew what was coming on the cross, and he knew it must occur for the salvation of mankind. But we would not do Scripture justice if we said he didn't dread this cruel event. You read his prayer in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. In particular, verses 38 and 39. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He felt that. Having the two great leaders of Israel, Moses and Elijah, come to him and speak with him on the Mount of Transfiguration about his imminent coming death would certainly help to comfort and encourage him. But one can't speak of the manhood of Jesus without speaking of the mediation of Jesus. You see, Jesus had to be fully man in order for him to qualify for and to adequately serve as our mediator. The Hebrew writer affirms this more than once. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." When we face difficult situations in life, look to Jesus for strength. He's been there. When times are hard, when suffering is imminent, when temptations are strong and often, look to Jesus. He's been there. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "To endure the race and overcome temptation, look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God to rule us, but also to mediate on our behalf." What a privilege it is to serve the loving Lord Jesus Christ and to have him there to strengthen us when things are so very difficult. Jesus himself drew strength from the Transfiguration, and later by the hands of angels at Gethsemane. And so he will strengthen us. And so we have Paul writing in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But when we think about his majesty at the Transfiguration, we see not only a connection to Jesus' death, but we see a confirmation of Jesus' dominance. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 17. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, what did Peter mean by this? This suggestion of the building of the tabernacles? Well, Mark 9:6 says that he didn't know what to say, so this is what he came up with. Luke 9:33 tells us that he said this not knowing what to say. And so if Peter didn't know why he said it, we certainly don't know why he said it. But it is important to note what God said while Peter was still speaking. Look at verses 5 and 6. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." That's also stated in Mark's account, in chapter 9, verse 7, and in Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 35. God the Father spoke audibly from heaven. He spoke the same words he spoke at Jesus' baptism. But he added something. He added, "Hear him." Now that added phrase is very important. We're told in Matthew 17 verse 2 here that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now this indicates that the transfiguration was in some way for their benefit. We're also told in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah didn't just appear to Jesus, they appeared to the three apostles. It was for their benefit. Now there may be many reasons for this, but combined with three facts, we learn a great lesson. Fact one, to the Jews, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. So together, the two of them represented God's revelation in the Old Testament. The second fact, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were presented together before the apostles' eyes. In fact, number three, while looking at the three of them together, God said to hear Jesus. They saw the ones that represented the old, and they saw the one that represented the new, and God said, "Hear him who represents the new." Now this illustrates to them and to us that what Jesus says takes precedence over what the Old Testament says. Jesus didn't contradict the Old Testament, but he taught the fulfillment of it. The time had come for the Old Testament to be replaced with the new. What was revealed by Moses and Elijah, it was time for it to be replaced with what is being revealed by Jesus through his gospel. And these apostles had illustrated before their eyes Jesus' dominance over Moses and Elijah. Now this tells us that the Lord's covenant is superior. It's superior. Many passages teach this truth. In fact, if there's a proper theme to the book of Hebrews, it would be that Jesus' covenant is superior to the old covenant. Look with a few verses with me in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. The Hebrew writer wrote, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Verse 28. "For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And then in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, the Hebrew writer quotes that prophet of Jeremiah from Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32 and 33 about the new covenant. He says, "For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." And then as he concludes this quotation, he says this in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now we know what happens when something becomes obsolete. It's no longer in use. It's no longer in use. Back in the 70s, I can still remember how wonderful it was to go from the old 8-track cassettes to the little cassette tapes. Remember that? That was a wonderful thing. But nowadays you show some teenagers a cassette tape and they think, "What is that? And where do I put it?" It's obsolete. And that is crucial. Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 15. "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Over and over, the Hebrew writer affirms Jesus' superiority over the old, speaks of his superiority over the angels who delivered the old, speaks of his superiority over the inferior priesthood of the old, speaks of Jesus' superiority, the superiority of his blood over the blood of bulls and calves in the old, speaks of the superiority of the promises the new was established upon as opposed to the old. But not only is the Lord's covenant superior, it is also solo. The new covenant didn't come to be an addendum to the old. God didn't give it as something to be added, but He gave the new covenant as something to replace the old. It is to be a solo. Now here's Moses and Elijah, representatives of the old, and Jesus, representative of the new, and God says to hear Jesus. John wrote in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." He didn't say whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, Moses, and Elijah. He just said Christ. The Old Testament serves purposes for us even today. 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of ages have come. That's us. So when you go back to the Old Testament, read about all these examples of obedience and disobedience, and learn from them. Obey God, you're blessed. Disobey God, ultimately you will be cursed. We learned that lesson from the Old Testament. Romans 15 verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So sure, the purpose is there. It's still the Word of God. But when it comes to law, we are to look only to the perfect law of liberty. When it comes to finding authority for our religious practices today, we are to look only to Jesus' covenant. Those in the first century who tried to mingle the Old Testament with the New, we read about them. We call them Judaizers. These Jews who thought that the Gentile Christians had to be physically circumcised in order to really be in Christ, in order to really be saved. And Paul stepped in and said, that's wrong. They tried to say that you have to keep these certain days, these special days that are recorded in Moses' law in order to be a Christian. And Paul stepped in and said, that's wrong. In fact, he said it very emphatically and very strongly in Galatians 1:6-9. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you and the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Paul says, that's a different gospel, to try to bring the old law in with the new. He says, "Which is not another," verse 7, "but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." To bring the old law in and mingle it with the new is to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." It's to preach another gospel, to try to find religious authority in the Old Testament and impose that on the new. And the one who does so will be accursed, Paul says here. And then in Galatians 2:21, Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain." And so to do that is to nullify the death of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is a solo. Those today who would appeal to any part of the Old Testament for authority of any of their religious practices, such as appealing to David in the Psalms in order to get mechanical instruments of music into the worship service, what are they doing? They're going to another law. They're mingling it in. They're perverting the gospel of Christ. Our source of religious authority is from the New Testament. Jesus said before He left the earth that He had been given all authority. Moses' authority was gone. Jesus has it all now. And so God says at the holy mountain of transfiguration, hear Him. There's Moses. There's Elijah. Hear Jesus. Hear Him. Jesus' doctrine is superior. And Jesus' doctrine is solo. But there's a third thing very quickly I want to see about His majesty at the transfiguration. Not only the connection to Jesus' death and the confirmation of Jesus' dominance, but the confusion of Jesus' disciples. The whole thing confused them. They, as they did so often, missed the point. Go back to Matthew 17. Look at verse 6 beginning. The Bible says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'What then do the scribes say that, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whoever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So we see a couple of things here. We see their inquiry. In verse 10, his disciples said, "What then do the scribes say that, why do they say that Elijah must come first?" Now the scribes were correct in teaching that Elijah must come first before the Messiah. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now you can see the disciples' confusion. Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah. Before the Messiah. But Jesus was the Messiah. And he had already been with them for some time. And now, just now, Elijah is appearing to them on the mount in the Transfiguration. So from their perspective, if Jesus is the Messiah, then the Messiah came first and then Elijah. And that seemed backwards to them. They were confused. But they went to the right place for clarification, to Jesus. And so we have their inquiry, but now notice Jesus' explanation. Now this explanation, the explanation was that they had missed the point of the Transfiguration and of the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Again, Jesus says here in his explanation in 11 and 12, "Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him." So Malachi's prophecy had nothing to do with the Transfiguration. It was a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Luke 1:17. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's Luke applying that prophecy to John the Baptist. Jesus had already taught them this truth once. In Matthew 11:11-14, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." He had already taught them that John the Baptist was Elijah. You know, confusion still exists today regarding John the Baptist. Some think the Baptist church was started by John the Baptist. Not all Baptists believe that. And not all Baptists, but many maintain that the name of their church, Baptist, came from John the Baptist. Confusion still exists. But their confusion will be laid to rest if they just do what these apostles did and go to Jesus for the answer. If they would read the words revealed by Jesus in his gospel, spoken by John the Baptist himself in John 3:30, where he said, he, talking about Jesus, John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I, John the Baptist, must decrease." Jesus said of John, again, Matthew 11:11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven," least in the church, "is greater than John the Baptist." It's a powerful lesson. You know, there's a lot of lessons we could learn from His majesty at the transfiguration. But these are three that I hope that we can all take home with us. We see the connection to Jesus' death. That's what they were talking about, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We see the confirmation of Jesus' dominance. Hear Him. He's the one who has all authority now. We see the confusion of Jesus' disciples. They didn't understand who Elijah was, but Jesus said Elijah was John the Baptist. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.